Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's great to be here. We're in show number 27.
Yes.
Last week you had a look at Diocletian, and this week we're continuing in that vein of persecution.
Persecutions, yeah.
And you have titled this one, The Great Persecution.
And it is, yeah. It is. This was undoubtedly the worst the church had ever experienced until that time. One would argue it was the worst ever. We've been through a lot of persecutions.
Right.
This one really tested the heart and soul of the church, and it also cleansed the church.
Mm-hmm.
There was a point in which many churchmen became complacent, even if it was still an illegal religion. As much as one-third of the East were Christians, and it was sort of a don't ask, don't tell
right.
policy on the part of the empire, and that was all about to change. Many, many Christians had come to accommodate themselves with Roman society, which one should never do. And so they, many, many of them found that they no longer had the option of living in both worlds. They had to choose one or the other. And this is the story of that. So this week we'll be looking at that. Next week, our next episode, we'll be looking specifically at individuals in this. The flowers of the martyrs, it's called.
Okay.
So anyway, let's just jump right in.
Okay.
Remind ourselves that the empire had almost fallen apart through the efforts of Diocletian. It was reconstructed by the creation of a tetrarchy of four different areas, and that he had control in the East. He was the Augustus of the East, and in the West, Maxentius was the Augustus in the West, and then they had two assistants who were called Caesars.
Uh-huh.
One was Galerius, and the other one was Constantius. Okay, so we got that picture back up again. And remember that Galerius had decided that he was persuaded by his mother and a number of others that he would make his fame now through persecuting Christians. He had a hard time getting Diocletian to move in that direction. And ultimately, he zeroes in on his part of the empire and specifically the army.
Okay.
And what he does there is he insists that all his soldiers offer sacrifice to the Roman gods for the health of the Augustus. And that's how he's going to worm his way into
mm-hmm.
Diocletian. And, of course, those who refused, some of them were demoted. Some of them were cashiered out of the army, which meant they lost a pension, everything, and all retirement. And so that was a very difficult thing. And a few of them were martyred, not many. And it was usually soldiers who actually presented themselves for martyrdom.
Oh, okay.
This is kind of the fanatic element mm-hmm. that sought it. But there was outside of that, there was no real persecution, and especially in Constantius' area, he would not allow any persecution in that that area there. Diocletian, at a moment, had turned against the Christians, because if you remember, there was a time when he brought in some soothsayers, and they had they were reading the entrails of animals, and all the soldiers were there, and a couple of the Christian soldiers made the sign of the cross, and so these augurs claimed that they couldn't read the entrails because of the Christians putting the wampum on them and all that. Diocletian was upset about it, but then after a couple of days, he cooled down and everything was fine again. During the winter of 302 and 303 AD, Diocletian went to his capital, Nicomedia.
Okay.
And he was joined by Galerius. He and his entourage joined them at the palace. There was also in Nicomedia at the time a Christian historian, Lactantius. And this is important because he was in contact with all the Christians in the city. And so he was actually receiving reports. This is the Christian historian, was receiving reports from Christians within the palace.
Oh, okay.
Many of them were servants.
Uh-huh.
Were in the palace, and so they were telling him what was going on. And so later on, when the persecution broke out, he was able to write sort of an insider's story about what was actually prompting all of that. Well, what happens is that Galerius convinces Diocletian that first of all, to send a servant to the temple of Apollo to get a sooth. And remember, the Romans were real big on soothsayers and right. fortune tellers and all that. And when she comes back, she knows what side her butter is mm-hmm. Buttered on. And so she gets back and she tells Diocletian that the priests of Apollo had said, listen to Galerius, he knows what he's saying. Okay, so Diocletian says, okay, what do you think we ought to do? And of course Galerius says, we need to begin a persecution. And Diocletian now is afraid to say no, because he had gotten this, you know, sooth
from
the soothsayers. And so he said, well, okay, I'll agree to a persecution, but no bloodshed.
Okay.
Okay, and Galerius is thinking, how do I have a persecution without bloodshed? And he goes, oh, brilliant, you mean burn them alive.
Oh.
And Diocletian, thank goodness for this, says, no, I mean, we'll close all the churches, we'll confiscate all the writings, the Christian Bibles and liturgical books and all that, and then we will demote the Christians within our armies, and we'll torture them, but not kill them. Not kill them. Okay, no deaths. And so, okay. Well, Galerius has to agree to this. And so what happens then is on February 24th of 2003. Of 303.
Okay, there we go.
Thanks. Okay. Real jumping ahead of myself there. What happens then is that the actions take place. And so first of all, basically the Cathedral of Nicomedia, a Christian church, which had been built in the open worship, open bishop.
Wow, okay.
Within eyesight of the palace itself. Mm. And
that was pretty bold.
Yes, that was. Well, that was the first to be attacked. Mm-hmm. And Roman troops were sent in, and various officials from the treasury, and they broke down the doors into this church, and then gathered together all the copies of the scriptures that they could find, all the liturgical books that they could find, and everything, and then they took them outside and they burned them. Remember, these things are precious.
Right.
You know, not only do they hold the word of God, but also every one of them had to be handwritten
right,
out.
Right.
So this is a huge loss.
We're not talking that there's, you know, hundreds of copies of books like we have now.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. And then they turned around, they sent back word to Diocletian and said, we've fulfilled your orders, now would you like us to burn down the church too? And Diocletian said, no, don't burn down the church. It could set a fire and burn down the city. He said, instead, go back and take it apart. And so they sent in more soldiers, this with picks and axes, and they literally dismantled the church.
Oh.
There was an edict that had been posted calling for the persecution of Christians, and it was up on a pole, and one Christian climbed the pole and tore it down, and he was then taken, he was caught, and he was burned alive.
Mm.
The bishop of Nicomedia and all of the priests sent word out to the people not to do such things. Instead, be calm, go into hiding, flee the city, but you know, just don't confront the emperor on this.
Right.
Now, an incident happens back at the palace. The palace catches fire.
Oh.
Oh-ho. Now, that's an interesting question as to how that happened. Constantine himself, years later, will report to the historian Eusebius that he was there in the palace when it caught fire. Actually, he was being held as a royal hostage. They tended to do that. They had relatives of each other's family in each other's courts so that nobody did anything bad, you know.
Okay.
And so Constantine was being held just to make sure that Constantius wouldn't do anything independent. And so he was there at the court. He tells Eusebius that that the palace had been hit by a lightning bolt, which set the fire, which is a good possibility that might well have happened. However, there was a rumor that went around inside the palace that it was Christians who were getting even for having had their their books burned and their church torn down. Lactantius, the Christian historian, the guy who has inside information, in his histories, says that he believes, and the people that he talked to in the palace, believe that Galerius was the one who had actually instigated the burning of the palace. The reason for that was to up the stakes to get Diocletian to move. Mm-hmm. And it worked, because what happens is that Diocletian was scared to death. He was afraid that the Christians had infiltrated the empire so much that now he wasn't safe. And so what he did was he took his own household and he began torturing his own household in an investigation.
Diocletian did this.
Okay. Galerius, first of all, wanted to make sure that Diocletian would not interrogate his household. What? Because he says, well, because I'm independent. Well, also because it's probably his guys that knew more than their prayers,
right?
On that. So what happens is that Galerius goes to Diocletian and said, I'm really scared for my safety. I'm going to leave. I'm going someplace else. And Diocletian says, well, I think that's a good idea. I have to stay here, but I'm scared too. So Galerius takes his household with him so they can't be tortured. And so Diocletian can't get to the bottom of it. What happens is that he continues turning on his own family, his own servants, even goes to his wife, Prisca, and tells her, you have to worship. You have to sacrifice to the gods, to the Roman gods. And then he turns to his daughter, Valeria, who was married to Galatius. Galatian actually left his wife behind.
Oh, my gosh.
He's a crumb bum.
Yeah.
Well, the reason why these two women were told either worship, sacrifice to the gods, or else, was because there's good evidence that the two of them were actually catechumens. Uh-huh. And ultimately, both of them did what their husband and father wanted. They sacrificed to the gods in the temple chapel, okay. Palace chapel. Mm-hmm. And so they were spared. He would have killed them. Mm-hmm. He would have. He was that paranoid. He had three servants that he was very close to. Two of them were chamberlains, Gorgonius, and then Peter. And then also the master chamberlain. This is the guy who oversees the day-to-day operations in the palace. His name is Dorotheos. He had all three of them killed.
Wow.
They were all three Christians, and they had refused to sacrifice. Peter in particular, he had held in the closest of affections. And when Peter refused to sacrifice, he tried to make him. And so by doing that, he had him hung upside down. He had him whipped. Silly. The Christian sources say that Peter was a bloody mess, whipped so bad. I mean, if you remember the scenes from the Passion of the Christ,
yes,
during that scourging,
yes,
that's the sort of thing that Peter suffered, upside down, and then they would stop. And the Roman soldiers would then take salt and rub salt. I mean, talk about literally salt into the wounds.
Oh, my God.
Yes. And then after that, they would wash the salt out with vinegar. You can imagine the pain that this man went through. Even the bones, you could see his bones exposed in this. And then finally, he still refused. And ultimately, Diocletian had a small stove put underneath him. And so he was being burned to death, literally limb by limb. And finally, after many hours of torture, he succumbed to the torture and died.
I don't know how you could live through any of those things, but for all of them to keep going.
Yeah.
Oh, how horrendous.
Oh, yeah. The Bishop of Nicomedia, Anthemus, was beheaded. And now there was a huge citywide hunt for Christians. At one point, they took a town square and pulled all kinds of combustibles into it, and they literally were throwing Christians in alive. They were just burning them alive. Slaves were taken. When they found out that there were slaves who were Christians, they would take the slaves and they would tie stones around their necks and then take them to a precipice over the sea and throw them into the sea. And these were hundreds and hundreds. In every courtroom, a small altar was erected so that people in the last minute could sacrifice to the gods and save themselves that way. And yet so many Christians did not. Many of them tried to hide and succeeded. Others tried to hide and didn't succeed. Mm-hmm. Some of them apostatized and others were martyred. This persecution spread very rapidly out of the capital city of Nicomedia, all throughout Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, into Syria, into Lebanon, through the Holy Land and into Egypt. It went all the way across Africa. So now it's going outside of the areas of Diocletian and Galerius. It's now spreading out all the way to present-day Morocco. There are many heroes, and at the same time, there are many goats. Mm-hmm. Eusebius says this, and he's very critical about bishops. And he says this, he says, "Those who were supposed to be our pastors disdained the path of divine piety and inflamed their hearts in contest with one another, only adding thus to the quarrels and threats and rivalry and envies and hates of the times. They filled their time with striving for position in no different manner from the princes of this world." And so here we find the church at a moment, and we got to always remember this, and we see this all throughout church history, that when there are times of laxity in the church, that even churchmen will become lax. And here we see, even at around 300, we're going to find bishops who and priests and laity who are beginning to live the good life and forget the devotions, mm-hmm. and not living a devout life. And Eusebius is saying, well, this is the state of the church at the time when this great persecution comes up. So he's critical of illegitimate ordinations. There are people being ordained who shouldn't be ordained. There are innovations taking place in liturgy where people are changing the Mass on their own. There are schisms that are happening. And we know that there were such abuses because there was a council in Spain called Elvira in 300 AD, or around 300, which deals with these. And how they did this was they set up a series of canons. I'd like to read you just a little part of this. And this is from a very fine book by Ricotti. And it's called The Age of the Martyrs.
Okay.
The Age of the Martyrs. And his name is Giuseppe Ricotti, and the book, I think, is unfortunately out of print at this point.
Okay.
But he says this. He's talking about the council there at Elvira, and they're addressing abuses. So every one of these canons that I'm going to mention to you, there's an abuse behind this. You wouldn't be... writing canons if there wasn't something about it. So he says this, "Turning over the pages of the decree, we find that bishops, priests, and deacons are forbidden to leave their residences for the sake of commerce or to frequent public markets." In other words, what's happening is that being a bishop or a priest or a deacon, besides doing that, you're also out doing commerce. You're owning companies. You're running companies.
Okay.
Let's see, here's some others. "Clerics must not practice usury." Uh-huh. So some of these guys are actually in the, borrowing, they're running their own banks.
Mm-hmm.
No women must live in the houses of bishops or clerics except for a sister or a daughter who must be virgins consecrated to the Lord. So we're already getting the signs of concubinage.
Mm-hmm.
The other side of this is that clerical celibacy, although it's never been mandated, is the norm that they're coming back to. This is one of those great proofs that clerical celibacy is not anything that was invented in the modern church and then glossed over. It is in the earliest of the church. So then it goes on. Idolatrous worship may not be offered by a baptized faithful. That means they are doing it. Christians are not allowed to place money ad alium id est tabulum, that is to say, on games of chance.
Okay.
Oh, bingo, huh?
Uh-huh.
The Christian women who have been separated from their husbands because of his adultery may not marry another. Well, so much for the Lambeth Conference, you know, and divorce.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Christian divorce was not allowed even at that point. The wife who in the absence of her husband had conceived in adultery and then committed infanticide is to be punished very severely for her double crime. Again, infanticide.
Mm-hmm.
Young Christians guilty of fornication must do adequate penance before they marry. Premarital sex.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the daughters of Christians must not be given in marriage to pagan priests. So, you know, they're kind of contemporary. You know, we just...
Right.
Just this past Sunday, we had a very prominent American politician make a statement about the church never making a statement about abortion.
Right.
And thank goodness, you know, Archbishop Worrell in Washington, D.C. had a conference immediately afterwards and said, no, that's not true. And he was right. From the very beginning, the church has stood against abortion, or in this case, they're talking about infanticide.
Right.
You know, we need to know the truth on these things. And the Council of Elvira is showing us that this is a struggle that the church has had internally from the very beginning, and we have to understand that we're no different today.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
But we need to struggle.
We still sin, so it's still
yes.
The need is still there.
The need is still there. Well, in the fall of 303, Diocletian went to Rome. He's not accustomed to go to Rome. He didn't really care for it that much. But he went there in order to celebrate his 20th anniversary as the emperor. And they staged a huge procession on the 20th of November in 303. And then all the Romans expected, as every emperor had done in the past, that he would have circuses and banquets and all this. But they didn't figure that Diocletian was cheap. He did not have anything. And the Romans began complaining about it. He didn't like their complaining. And so on January 1st, he gathered his entourage and they began going back to the east. Now, it was too dangerous to travel by sea in the winter, so they went by land. But it was cold, and they're going up into the Alps. And he got sick, and he never did recover. For the rest of his sorry life, he was a sick man. Well, in 304, that next year, there was yet another edict against all Christians everywhere. Now, this is going to be ignored up in the area around Constantius, but the others are going to institute these persecutions. It's also at that same year that Diocletian decided to put into practice the succession of the Tetrarchy.
Okay.
And so he convinced Maximian, his counterpart, to retire at the same time that he would retire. Now, what that would mean is, it's supposed to mean, is that Galerius would now become the Augustus in the east, Constantius would now become Augustus in the west,
right.
And then there would be Caesars chosen.
Two new Caesars?
To replace them. That's the plan. However, Galerius had other notions.
Mm-hmm.
And Galerius said when he was made emperor, he wanted to make the decision as to who would be the Caesars in both areas. And they're going, well, that's not exactly the way things are set up. And, what was supposed to have happened, certainly in the West, was that the son of Constantius, Constantine, would then become the next Caesar. There's another son involved, and that's the son of Maximian. And unfortunately, he has a name very close to Maximian, so we're going to have some different difficulties between Maximian on the one hand and Maxentius on the other.
Okay,
but Maximian is the father, Maxentius is the son.
Right.
Now, what are you going to do with him? And Diocletian had decided that he would become the Caesar in the East.
Okay.
Okay, so that way the two sons of the two in the West would now rise to the Caesar positions. But Galerius is going, no, I don't like that idea. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to replace both of them with friends of mine. And that did not go over real well. Anyhow, in May of 304, after a lot of haggling, Diocletian retires. He's had it. He is sick. All he wants to do is go to his palace. You know, he's got this beautiful palace he built on the Aegean Sea, and raise cabbages. That was his hobby, was raising cabbages. And so that's all he wanted to do. And so finally he turns around to Galerius, who now becomes the Augustus. Mm-hmm. They haven't decided. They haven't been able to figure out the other positions yet. And he says this as he's leaving. He says, I have labored long and done all I could to keep the empire together during my office. But if things go wrong now, the fault is yours. Goodbye. And that was the end of that. And so he goes off. Well, things got pretty pretty messed up. There was no love lost between Galerius on the one hand and Constantine on the other. Several times, Constantine's life had actually been put at risk during so-called games. You know, you'd have military games when Constantine would be, you know, okay, now you go over here, we'll play capture the flag, you go over here, and watch out for those archers, they're going to try to shoot you. You know, and the soldiers really respected Constantine.
Mm-hmm.
For one thing, he was agile enough to dodge all of these, but also they knew what was going on,
mm-hmm.
and they respected him. And what happens is then that word got out that Constantius, his father, was in England, and he was very sick. And so Constantine simply left, and Galerius couldn't stop him. And so now he's got a loose cannon on the deck there. He doesn't have any control over that. He gets to his father's deathbed. Constantine gets to Constantius' deathbed. And on July 25th, this is 306, his father died. Before he died, Constantius asked the officers of his army, he asked them to make Constantine his successor.
Okay.
Now, that means that he would be made the Caesar in the East, in the West. But as soon as his father died, and since the other Augustus had retired, that would make him the Augustus of the West. And the troops proclaimed him. And then he had a small statue of himself made with a laurel wreath on the head, and he sent it to Galerius as a sign that I'm your equal now, fella. You know. Well, Galerius was powerless to react, but at the same time, down in Rome, remember that Maximian had retired. Okay, his son Maxentius goes to the Senate and says, hey, if we don't do something fast, we're going to lose control of this. Make me the Augustus of the West. And the Senate goes, oh, yeah, sure, why not? And so he's then made the Augustus in the West. Right away, he's got some rivals. He's got Constantine, who has been declared by the troops, and now Constantine has taken his army, crossed over the English Channel, is now in Gaul. In the East, Galerius is not happy with this either, and he sends an army out to try to take Rome away from Maxentius, who then panics, turns to Daddy, and these two do not like each other, and he turns to Maximian, and he says, would you please be the Augustus again, and I can be your Caesar? It's going to be dad and son. And Maximian goes, okay, I don't trust you, but okay. And so what you, now this is very confusing, but in Rome itself, now you've got the old Augustus taking
right.
the place all over again. He's known as the Bis Augustus, meaning the Augustus the second time around. And then his son, Maxentius, is the Caesar.
Okay.
Okay. He's got two things he has to worry about. One is Constantine coming down.
Who thinks he's Augustus.
Who thinks he's the Augustus. And coming from the east is Galerius's toady
uh-huh.
with an army. Well, he has to worry about the east first
uh-huh.
Because he's got the Alps that's guarding him there. And so the father and son team go up into northern Italy and they meet the first army that's coming in from the east. The army arrays itself against these troops and then immediately surrenders and goes over to their side. There's no battle.
Okay.
So Galerius has lost one without even a shot being fired. He lost an entire army without a shot being fired. And so they're feeling pretty good about this. But now Maximian is really worried because there's only one thing keeping his son, who is a power monger, from becoming the Augustus.
That's himself. Mm-hmm.
And so he says to his son, hey, you are doing really good. You run Italy, and I'm going to go on vacation. So he goes on vacation. He goes over the Alps. He goes to Gaul. And he meets with Constantine.
Oh, wow.
I mean, talk about a backstab. So he goes to Constantine and he says, you know, I don't like my son. And I think we could probably work things out. You look like a really good Caesar. You could be Augustus someday. But I tell you what, let's seal the deal. I have a daughter named Fausta. And I'm looking for a real good son-in-law for her. Now, remember that he had been the Constantine. Remember,
was already thinking he's Augustus.
Was already thinking he's Augustus. He's already married.
Oh.
Yeah.
Okay.
His wife is Minervina.
Okay.
And he divorces his wife, Minervina, in order to marry Fausta.
Okay.
The daughter of Maximian, in order to get Maximian's support. I know that in some parts of the Eastern Church, they call him St. Constantine. But he's most of his life, I don't know that I wouldn't use that title. He's going to be a very important person in Christian history, but he's not necessarily a saint. You know? And this is one example of that. They had a son, Crispus.
Who had a son?
Good point. Yeah, Constantine and
Fausta?
No.
No, the first wife.
Minervina. Yeah.
Okay.
Had a son. And so the son has to watch his dad divorce his mom and marry this other woman for the title.
Mm-hmm.
You know. Well, obviously, Maxentius is outraged when he finds out what dad did, and so he declares himself the Augustus. And so now you have just a real mess.
Free.
Yeah. Diocletian, who doesn't want to do anything except win the county fair with blue ribbon cabbages, now is forced to come out of retirement.
Oh, man.
He calls a big powwow in which he and Galerius and Maximian meet to restore order.
Okay.
And so this is in November of 308. And the whole design of the Tetrarchy is redesigned again. Constantine is told, if you're willing to become the Caesar in the West, well, we won't make any waves. And then Maxentius down in Rome goes, hey, what about me? And they go, oh, sorry, you're out.
Mm-hmm.
Even your dad wouldn't vote for him. So Constantine goes, no, I'm going to be the Augustus or else. And so Maximian is then sent with an army into Gaul to try to persuade Constantine. Instead, Constantine attacks. Constantine is a very aggressive general, and he'll attack at times when you think he's going to retreat. And so he attacks, and he chases Maximian all the way down to Marseille, down to the southern part of France,
mm-hmm.
and there the entire army of Maximian deserts over to Constantine.
Wow.
The old Augustus now surrenders. He is forgiven. He's staying with Constantine as his guest. When Constantine finds out, this is in February of 310, that Maximian is trying to hire an assassin.
Oh.
Oh, this old guy is something else. And so he says, okay, that's it. And he had a very fast trial, and he hanged him. You don't hang Romans. You decapitate them.
All right.
This
that's
is a
right.
very dishonorable way to be, especially a former Augustus. And then after that, Constantine introduced an old Roman practice called the damnatio memoriae. Wherever he went, whenever there was a sign, a building, a amphitheater, anything named after Maximian, it was wiped out. The name of Maximian was wiped out of all records. So this is the damnation of the memory. This news of this put Diocletian into a real deep depression, which he had for the rest of his life. What happens then is in the East, Galerius begins concentrating even more on destroying Christianity. Remember, one out of every three Romans in the East is Christian. And so the way he's going to do this is to attack the sacred books. If he could wipe out all of the scriptures and all of the liturgical books, he thought this might be the way to do it. And the easiest way to do this is to go to the people and say, look, I'm not going to ask you to sacrifice to the Roman gods. I know that you won't do that, but just hand over the books and everything will be fine. And there were, and remember, we're talking about a church that has gotten lax.
Right.
And many of them did. Many of them did. This was an easy thing to do.
Sure.
And if you turn over something, the Latin word for that is tradere. Tradere is to turn over. And people who did that were called traditores. We get the word in English, traitors, from that. It's one of the reasons why there is no single full codex, complete codex, of the Old and New Testament in existence today. Up until 300, there were probably hundreds of those copies.
Wow.
But there is not a single one today. We have thousands and thousands of small sections of Scripture. We have whole books, and we can put all of these together, mm-hmm. and we can come up with the whole codex, but there's not a single codex
one.
Because they were so thorough in destroying the Scriptures. In just scriptures alone. In many cases, everything was turned over. And after this was all over, there were an awful lot of people who pointed fingers at the traitors, especially after they came back to the church and begged for forgiveness. One of the worst examples is the city of Sirte, in North Africa. It's in Numidia. And in Sirte, they got a hold of the bishop. He pulled in the priests, the deacons, the subdeacons, the lectors, even the group that was known as the fossores, that is to say the grave diggers, Christian grave diggers, had them all come in and turn over everything they had. 35 codices were destroyed that way. That city, that little town of Sirte, had 35 full Bibles, and every one
wow.
of them was destroyed. The only reason I can figure that they would do that to the grave diggers was they probably were afraid that the grave diggers were actually burying
them.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
burying in order to control. But anyway, in some cases, people were very clever about this. There are stories of the police arriving at the episcopal residency of the Bishop of Carthage, and when he his name is Bishop Mensurius, and when he was confronted by the police, he said, "Oh, I can't do this. I just can't." And they go, "Well, we'll kill you. Then we'll come in and take your books anyway." And he goes, "Well, okay, you talked me into it." And he takes them right into the library, and he said, "Here they are. Take them all." They had a big cart, one of these big oxen carts. They filled the entire thing up with all the books in the bishop's library. The bishop knew they were coming. He had taken all of the scriptures and liturgical books and hidden them. What they carted off was the best library of heretical writings in North Africa.
Oh, fantastic.
So there. Another bishop, Donatus, surrendered his books, but he was something of a dilettante concerning medicine. These were all medical books. And of course the police didn't know, and couldn't read.
Right.
You know. Bishop Felix turned over all of his. He had bound all of his personal correspondence. That's what he gave them. Bishop Marinus turned over the archives to the diocese, and they didn't know any better. Mm-hmm. So in many cases, they were very clever.
Right.
In some cases, bishops even burned the Bibles with their own hands. In some cases, they turned over the liturgical books, they turned over the scriptures, and in front of the proconsuls and the police, actually torched the scriptures themselves. Mm. Others fled into the deserts, into the mountains, into the forests. St. Basil and St. Gregory of Nyssa spoke of their maternal grandmother who spent 7 years living in a forest near Pontus in Asia Minor. Could you imagine? I mean, this would be like here with St. Louisans fleeing into the Ozarks and mm-hmm. living off the land for as long as 7 years while this persecution would go on. Others who were living in present-day Iraq would flee. They fled across the Euphrates River into the hands of the Persians. They would rather be with the Persians, who were Zoroastrians, than undergo this. Some of them made their way into the mountains of Armenia. The Armenians are just wonderful Christians. They've been Christians since the first, second century. And they took these other Christians in and were able to take care of them. In Phrygia, there was one town where everybody in that town, including the police, were Christians. And when the officials arrived, the entire town was taken to the church, the little Catholic church there. Everyone in the town was locked into that church, and the church was torched and burned down. Every one of them was killed. With time, there are many Christians who were not killed but reduced into slavery, and they were known in history, they're known as the Confessores Metalliki, the confessors of the mines. And they would be sent off to work in mines and in quarries. I remember some years back, I spent a day at Mauthausen in Austria. It was one of the slave quarries of the Nazi concentration camps, and it was a chilling experience just to walk that same grounds, and I can imagine the same thing with these people. Most people would die within a year just because of the hard labor. First thing they did was when they took you as in this position, first thing they did was they took the tendon of your left foot, you know, that little stretch, and they would cut it so that you couldn't run. You couldn't mm-hmm. run. And then they would take the right eye, and they would extract your right eye, and then with a burning knife, with a hot iron, they would burn it shut.
Oh, my God.
So you could always see. If anybody ever survived that, that would be a person who would be limping and with a closed off right eye. The interesting thing about this, though, is, you know, this is like what 305, 310 AD. 15 years later, 325, the Council of Nicaea.
Wow, that's right.
In a couple episodes, we're going to see a huge change.
Yes.
Huge, and the bishops. The church fathers who arrived at the Council of Nicaea, many of them came in with limps and with right eyes missing. They were still members of the Confessores Metalliki.
Wow.
In fact, in one case, we'll talk about this later, but in one of the cases, one of the most honorable of the men that had suffered this way, Constantine went up to him at the beginning of the council and kissed his eye. You know, I just, wow.
Wow.
You know, this is so incredible. This persecution is so incredible and so intense. The story needs to be told over and over again of what these people went through. They would talk about whole lines of these mining confessors being sent from one spot to another. There was a whole group of them that was gathered up in Egypt, and they walked all the way through Palestine up into Syria, where they were going to be in this mine, and as they went along, they would be evangelizing other miners.
Oh my gosh.
Some of the engineers, they would be teaching the faith to them. There was one example of a lector. This guy was a lector. Okay. That's all he was, just a lector. Mm-hmm. Okay, he was blind. He had gone blind, and he had memorized. He knew he was going blind. He had memorized the entire Old Testament and New Testament.
Wow!
And he continued lecturing for his church. Well, he was captured, and he was turned into a mining confessor. And when he got to his mine, he spent the rest of his life reciting the scriptures to everybody who was there in that mine. Just incredible stories.
Gift. Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. There's an example in December of 308 where a band of Christian Egyptians, these are people from Egyptian Christians, began walking themselves all the way up to present-day Turkey in order to show solidarity with the confessors of the mines. And they got as far as Ascalon, which is in the Gaza Strip area, and three of them were immediately martyred. And then the rest of them were lamed and blinded and then sent to the mines themselves. Similar stories of five who were arrested in Caesarea, and they were martyred right in front of everybody. Now, there's a side of this also, and that is that there's a new sense of rigorism within the church that sort of looks like the Dacian persecutions. It's one of these things that there's sort of a Puritan strain, and you can't forgive people who didn't stand up and take it, you know, like others did. And so there was no sliding scale. Remember we had talked about before with St. Cyril that there was a sliding scale that, you know, if you turned over a scripture, that's one thing. If you cooperated and apostatized,
right,
that's worse. If you went and hid, mm-hmm, if you turned over medical books, come on. These people are saying, no, you have to... You should have not fled, you should have not deceived, you should have been martyred. And so this is a new rigorism that's setting itself up. One bishop in particular in Egypt, his name is Bishop Meletios, and he's the bishop of Nicopolis, and he himself was arrested and sent to one of these quarries. But somehow he got out. I'm not really sure, and nobody really knows the story about that. Meletius is kind of a shadowy character, but he plays a very important and destructive role in the church. What he does is this: when he finds out that Bishop Peter of Alexandria, the patriarch, had gone into hiding, he went out into the desert some way. Bishop Meletius, then, having gotten out of the mine, traveled around within the diocese, within Alexandria, ordaining men on his own. So he went outside of his own diocese in order to ordain men. And many of the other bishops, they're all in hiding,
mm-hmm,
but they're writing to him saying, don't do that. You can't do that. Who do you think you are? Well, he thought he could do that because, after all, these other bishops were hiding. He had stood up and taken the punishment, and so he thought he could. Well, one of the young men that he ended up ordaining as bishop was a fellow from Alexandria by the name of Arius. And we're going to see him. Can't get away from that guy.
That's
the worst,
a big name.
It is. It's the worst heretic in all of church history.
Mm-hmm.
And that's saying a lot.
We've had some good doozies.
Yeah, we have had some doozies. Bishop Meletius sets up his own church, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, Bishop Peter was eventually caught and martyred,
mm-hmm,
you know. But Meletius survives, and he sets up what he calls the Church of the Martyrs. And this is going to be a schismatic church,
mm-hmm,
and they're going to be very charismatic. So it's a charismatic, schismatic church, okay? There's a secret synod of bishops that happens in Egypt. These are all bishops that are in hiding, that haven't been caught. They got together, and they wrote a condemnation of the schism and basically said to this bishop, you are outside of the church, operating outside of the church. And yet, that schism continued. Even after Meletius died, it continued. This Church of the Martyrs continued even into a century in some of the monasteries in Egypt.
Wow.
Yeah. So there is a conflict between the treatment then of the lapsi. They're called the lapsi because they lapsed. Okay, mm-hmm. and what to do with them? Bishop Peter, before he had been killed, had established canons that regulated their return. And again, it was one of these sliding scales, mm-hmm. Sort of a thing, based on the severity of the situation. If you fled and then came back, and well, you might have to go through some fasting, there might be some penances, prayers, vigils, things of that nature, even to the point of if you lapsed during torture, you could still be forgiven, you know. And so anyway, there's the two different approaches. We've seen this earlier in the church. We're seeing it again. In Rome, you had a similar situation where the Pope, Marcellinus, was arrested, and the rigorists concocted a story that he had lapsed under torture. Actually, he was martyred, you know. But some of these guys are so rigorous that they you know, truth serves their purposes, mm-hmm. rather than the other way around. For 4 years, there was no pope in Rome.
Wow.
It was that terrible. The persecution was
they
that terrible.
They couldn't get there to they couldn't, point somebody out.
Yeah, they couldn't. Yeah.
Wow.
The rigorists were constantly condemning any attempt on the part of any of the Roman clergy to forgive lapsi, their sins. Eventually, after 4 years, there is another pope that's able to be elected. This is Eusebius. And again, he was going to be martyred also. We're going to see this lapsi controversy. It's mm-hmm. not going to go away. It's going to be with us into the next couple generations. It's going to cause another schism. It's called the Donatist schism, mm-hmm. which we'll talk about, and St. Augustine had to deal with quite a bit. But before we get to that, I want to put a face on these martyrs. So the next time we meet, we're going to have a program. It's going to be called the Flores Martorum. The martyred flowers, and we'll look at individuals and what they went through. So don't have breakfast before
we do this. A little brutal, but right.
Yeah.
All right. Wow, Father. Okay.
Rough stuff.
Yeah, it was, yes, not pretty. Not pretty at all. But again, we know what the blood of the martyrs
yes.
Helps us with. So.
Yeah. And, you know, we can look in our own times, and we know of the re-education camps that happened after the fall of Vietnam,
mm-hmm.
and so many Christians, the ones that were not able to escape, and how they were tortured. The experiences in North Korea, in China, in the Soviet Union, in the stories of Eastern Europe, in our own time, people alive today who have gone through these terrible tortures too.
Right. And we just saw just recently the martyrdom of the priest in India.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
So, all right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and a blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.